those who drink from the wells of the world will certainly thirst again, because worldly pleasures can never satisfy the soul of a man. I believe that Zane Hodges said it very well when he wrote these words. He said, "Love, success, wealth, fame, these are but a few of the countless springs at which men have stooped to drink, only to rise from them and find that they offered no lasting inward satisfaction, no enduring personal fulfillment." But as we're going to see in our text, the Lord Jesus offers a different drink. He offers another drink. It is a drink of living water that refreshes and satisfies the soul, not merely for time, but for all of eternity. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we have seen together in our study through the Gospel of John, we have seen the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. It was during the Passover in April of 27 AD. And we saw the Lord Jesus there as he was witnessing to a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus. As a result of that conversation, you remember we saw how that Nicodemus's life was totally changed and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then last time we saw then the Lord Jesus in Judea. Beginning in John chapter 3, verse 22, we saw three things about that period. First of all, there was a ministry. There was then a question about the declining crowds around John the Baptist and the growing crowds that were following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a response. The humility of John the Baptist was seen in that great statement, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, now that brings us to our text. In John chapter 4, verse 1 and following, the Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, from Judea, as we mentioned last time, probably around the area of Bethabara, where they would have been baptizing in the Jordan River, as the Lord Jesus departed and made his way toward Galilee, he determined that he would travel through Samaria. Now, if you will remember your Bible history, you will remember that as a result of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, the people of Israel had intermarried with the Assyrians. And as a result, they had produced a mixed population. In other words, a population that were part Jew and part Gentile. As a result, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews of Judea, who considered themselves to be the pure bloods. But not only was there the issue of mixed blood, the Samaritans, you remember, in earlier years, had actually separated themselves from the house of David. They had established their own temple. They had established their own religious services in Mount Gerizim. And as a result of those things, there were prejudices that ran very deep. In fact, some Pharisees, it is said, would even refuse to pray for the resurrection of Samaritans. In fact, their prayer was that no Samaritans would be raised up in the resurrection. And also because of these prejudices that ran so deeply on both sides, when his enemies wanted to insult the Lord Jesus, they actually called him a Samaritan, John chapter 8, verse 48. So it's no wonder then that this woman in our text that we're going to meet this evening, this woman in our text said to the Lord Jesus in very plain language, chapter 4, verse 9, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Not only was this woman in our text a Samaritan, it also should be noted that she was an immoral woman. with a terrible reputation. In fact, that's why she did not come to draw water at the normal times with all the other women who would come in the morning or in the evening. Rather, her shameful lifestyle caused this woman to come during the heat of the day. And yet, even though public opinion would certainly find fault with him, certainly public opinion would criticize him for his actions, the Lord Jesus understood that there was a divine appointment that was waiting for him in Samaria. And so the Bible says in verse 4 and following, he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and it was about the sixth hour. Sychar was about 40 miles or about 64 kilometers north of Jerusalem. In other words, it was about a 1.5-day walk. And so when the Lord Jesus arrived, it was the sixth hour, the Bible tells us, or it was noontime. It was noontime. And it's here that I find a couple of points concerning the Lord Jesus that I would like for us to consider together for the next few minutes this evening. I want you to notice with me, number one, his humility. His humility. Now, you remember we saw back in John chapter 1 and verse number 4, I'm sorry, his humanity, not his humility. It's his humanity. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you remember we saw that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But please understand, it was not a supernatural flesh. It was not a supernatural flesh. Rather, as the Apostle Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, this flesh was a flesh that was made in the likeness of men. It was made in the likeness of men. And so therefore we find in this text concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus a couple of things. First of all, we find, letter A, that he was weary. He was weary. In John chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. You ever been tired? Ever been exhausted after a hard day of labor, hard day of work? Well, the Lord understands that. He knew what it was to be weary. Not only do we see that he was weary, notice letter B, he was thirsty. He was thirsty. The Bible says in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Give me to drink. And so when he knew what it was to be weary, he knew what it was to be thirsty. And then also let me say, letter C, he knew what it was to be common. He was common. Now, I do not mean that in a rude way. I do not mean that in a derogatory way. Rather, I simply mean that contrary to the artist pictures that had been painted, that had been drawn, the Lord Jesus did not walk around with a halo hanging over his head. And in fact, the prophet said it this way. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 2, the prophet said concerning the Messiah, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. We should desire him. In other words, when the Lord Jesus appeared on this earth, he appeared just like every other normal human male. He appeared just like every other normal human male. In fact, that's why this woman, when she began to speak with the Lord Jesus, her words in John chapter 4, verse number 9 was, how is it that thou being a Jew? In other words, when this woman looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing uncommon about him. There was nothing unusual about him. Rather, when she looked at him, she saw that he was like any other Jewish man that she had ever seen or that she had ever met. But while the Lord Jesus was certainly 100% man, as we find illustrated here in this text, I want you to know that he was also 100% God. 100% man, 100% God. In fact, that's why he's referred to in Scripture as the God-man. The God-man. It's the very thing the Apostle Paul declared in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. When he said, "For in him," talking about Jesus Christ, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so there was his humanity, but then also, number two, there was his deity. We see his deity in several ways. First of all, letter A, it is seen in his statement. It's seen in his statement. Now, as we consider our text, we find that there is a statement, first of all, concerning physical water. There's a statement concerning physical water. It's found in verse 13, where Jesus said to this woman, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And we understand that. We understand that. All of us have experienced that. No matter how much you drink of physical water today, eventually you're going to become thirsty again. And you will be thirsty again. Why? Because whoever drinks of this water, this physical water, there's no lasting satisfaction to it. There's no lasting refreshment. It is a temporary kind of a thing. And so the Lord Jesus gave a statement concerning physical water, but he also gives a very important statement concerning spiritual water. Spiritual water. Jesus said in verse number 10, Jesus said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." In other words, the Lord Jesus, as he deals with this woman, he offers to give to her living water. But this woman was she's very quick to point out. She's very quick to point out, you'll notice in verse number 11, she's very quick to point out the fact that the Lord Jesus had neither a rope or a bucket. Adam Clark, in his commentary, noted that good water was not so plentiful in those days. And so, therefore, the normal thing was that travelers would carry, they would carry bottles, or they would carry buckets that were made of leather. They would carry a line in order to draw water. But the Lord Jesus was not so equipped. He did not have a bucket, did not have a rope. And so this woman points this out, that he has neither a rope, neither has a bucket. And she also points out the fact that this is a very deep well. I have read that in 1935, the depth of this well was measured to be 131 feet deep. In other words, 40 meters deep. 40 meters deep. And so the question then is obvious in verse 11. From whence then hast thou that living water? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. This well is really deep. Where are you going to find this water? Where are you going to find it? But the Lord Jesus did not always answer questions. Have you ever noticed that? The Lord Jesus does not always answer our questions, but he always answers our needs. He always answers our needs. And so therefore the Lord Jesus turns the conversation so that this woman recognized that he was not talking about physical water that would sustain physical life. Rather, he's talking about a spiritual water that would result in everlasting life. Notice it, verse 14. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so we see the deity of the Lord Jesus is seen in his statement, letter B. It's seen in his knowledge. It's seen in his knowledge. You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, the Lord God said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. In other words, God not only knows what is in our heart, he knows the motives that are in our heart. And as we saw before, the very same thing was seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember chapter 2? In chapter 2, verse 25, remember the Lord Jesus said, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, now we see the same thing again. Now we see the same thing again. Notice it in verse 16, in verse 17, verse 18. Jesus now says to this woman, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In other words, you're living in an immoral relationship. And so in that saidest thou truly. In other words, this woman found out that the Lord Jesus Christ knew her deepest, darkest, most intimate secrets. In other words, she is talking with someone who knows all of the truth about her. And so we see his deity. We see his deity, first of all, in his statement. We see it in his knowledge. And then notice, let her see, his deity is also seen in his understanding. It is seen in his understanding. When this woman raised a question about the place of worship in John chapter 4, verse 20, the Lord Jesus revealed his understanding of a couple of things. First of all, he revealed his understanding of God's worship. Notice in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, or where the Samaritan shrine was, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now I want you to notice here in this verse that it is the future tense. The hour cometh. Not it has come, but the hour is coming. That's the idea. Now you remember that throughout the Old Testament and during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, the Israelites could not worship the Lord God wherever they wanted. Rather, they could only worship him in the place where he had chosen. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything changed. Remember, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And therefore, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, now men are able to come into God's presence and they're able to worship him no matter where they are. In other words, the great truth that we find here is that worship is never tied to a certain place. The only time we worship God, if the only time we worship God is when we come to church, then I got news for you. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Worship is not something that is delegated to a certain place. Worship is an attitude of heart that ought to be freely exercised wherever we are. And so the Lord Jesus spoke, first of all, about God's worship. Number two, he also speaks of God's desire. Verse number 23, the Lord Jesus continued, the true worshipers. Now let me stop right there just a minute. That automatically implies that there are false worshipers. There are false worshipers. But the true worshipers, Jesus said, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. There's God's desire. God's desire is that true worshipers might worship him properly, which leads us then to number three, God's requirement. God's requirement. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, true worship, as I mentioned a moment ago, true worship is not designated to a certain place. True worship comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. And true worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God is a worship that must be according to the truth. It must be according to God's word. And so we see the Lord Jesus shows his deity. It's seen in the things that he understands about God's worship. But then notice letter D. We see that his deity is also seen in his declaration. It is seen in his declaration. Verse 25 and verse 26, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now here's the declaration. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So there is his humanity. We also see here his deity. But then I want you to notice number three very quickly, his result. In verse 28, verse 29, the Bible says that the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? In this text that we have looked at this evening, it's clear that personal evangelism is prominent. Personal evangelism is prominent. In other words, the prominent thing that is presented here is how we can follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to personally lead someone else to a saving faith in him. If you read over the text, you'll find that the Lord Jesus basically does three things. As you read through this, I hope you will before you go to bed tonight. Read through it. Notice how that first of all, he aroused her sense of curiosity. He did that by talking about water. But then he also aroused not only her sense of curiosity, but he aroused her sense of desire. Because of what he said to her, now she wanted that living water. She's desiring to have that living water. And so he aroused in her a sense of curiosity. He aroused in her a sense of desire. But he also aroused in her a sense of inability. Because you see, the Lord Jesus did not try to skirt around the issue. He did not try to sidetrack or to go around, avoid dealing with the fact that this woman was a woman whose life was filled with sin. And so her inability, he confronted her with her sin. And even though we are not given the details, the result was that this woman obviously, she acknowledged her sin. She's wonderfully saved, and the evidence of her salvation is seen in the fact that she's now going to go out and she's going to be telling others about the Savior. Now here's the bottom line. Whether we are like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a religious man, a sincere man, a moral man, a student of the Scriptures, all of those things that we could say about Nicodemus. Whether we are like him or whether we are someone like this woman whose life and whose reputation has been stained, defiled, ruined by sin, every one of us must come to the Lord Jesus in the very same way. We all must come to him in the very same way. In other words, we must acknowledge our sinful condition. We must acknowledge the fact we have broken God's laws. We have offended God's holiness. We have to acknowledge our sinful condition. And then we have to acknowledge there's nothing that we can do in our own strength or in our own power to earn God's favor, to merit God's salvation. And then in simple faith, we must put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our eternal soul. If you're listening to us this evening and you're not saved, there's never been a time when you have truly repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I certainly want to urge you to consider your need of a Savior. And I want to urge you to put your faith and trust in the one who loved you, came to this earth and died for you so that he might give to you that wonderful living water that brings eternal life. If you are saved, then I pray that you and I will never allow prejudice, whether it be a national prejudice or a racial prejudice or even a moral prejudice. May we never allow prejudice to hinder us from inviting others to come to take that living water that can satisfy the thirsty soul of all men. May God help that to be so.